right here. We're going to get there. What about the second line on this slide? Believe him and all will be well. Any of y'all struggle singing that one today a little bit? You feel a little bit of a misalignment with what that verse says and your experience in life? Far too often I feel that we don't think well enough about these things, because that is very well true. But how is it true is the question. And I think our psalmist today has something to say to us about that very incongruity, that very misalignment that we feel when we sing of the goodness that is present with us, with Jesus, but yet we have to open our eyes and look around us at this world and see all the crud, the dirtiness, the hurts, the hang-ups that this world still has to offer us and to throw at us. So hopefully today, as we read, you will be encouraged to be able to sing that all the more fully, but also to reflect all the more fully on your present situation. All right. Welcome to Grace Baptist Church. Okay, so we're in the Summer of Lament. For those of you who have not been with us, we are taking some time out this summer to go through the Psalter, or through various texts in the Bible that have to do with this concept of lament. If you didn't get one already when you came in, you can find a sheet that has it all on there. Key to our program for this summer are the four questions listed underneath. And we're going to go through four cycles of 3 weeks where we focus on those questions. And so we're in week two of cycle one. We are still answering question number one. What is biblical lament and what makes it necessary? But along with what we've got going on as we read through the scripture, we've been engaging with a personal liturgy called Every Moment Holy, and we're just trying to set the tone for what's ahead in this reading. So I'm going to read for us now out of this text, a liturgy before mourning with those who mourn. Let's find that. Right. There we go. We're going to get there. Oh, we'll just leave it there. All right. O Christ, acquainted with all our griefs, prepare our hearts to enter now this space of grieving. O God of all comfort, lead us humbly into this place of heartbreak. O Spirit, who moves in the midst of our sorrows, fill us with a right compassion. Fill us with a right compassion that we would not cross this threshold armed with easy answers, but would enter instead of bearing the balm of a divine tenderness, best expressed in honest affirmations and small acts of service. Teach us even in this hour, O Lord, how better to mourn with those who mourn, that their burden might in some way be made more bearable by our sharing in it. O Lord, in this place of holy sorrows, make us quick to listen and slow to speak, reminding us how the only true comfort Job received from his friends came not from their many words, but from a willingness to sit with him in a silent sympathy of weeping. So let any spoken comforts we offer be the fruits of a real and costly fellowship with those who grieve. The sharing of such sorrows is indeed a good and holy work, O Lord. For you also, Jesus, willingly entered the wounds of this world and wept with your creatures in their brokenness. And you have promised us that wherever your children gather in your name, you will be present as well. So be present with us now in this wounded space. O Spirit of God, let our presence be sensed as a token of your presence. Let our concern bear unspoken witness to the redemption your love will one day work, even unto the utter and unimaginably glorious reversal of this loss. Now speak, act, and comfort, O Christ. Shepherd us into the sharing of this sorrow. May our hearts be as your heart here. our voices as your voice, our hands as your hands, our tears as your tears. Amen. Such a salient passage as we think through what it means to mourn with those who mourn and how we lament collectively. So would you read with me now? You can follow along on the screens as I read out Psalm 44. O God, we have clearly heard, our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in ancient times. You, by your power, defeated nations and settled our fathers on their land. You crushed the people living there and enabled our ancestors to occupy it. For they did not conquer the land by their swords, and they did not prevail by their strength, but rather by your power, strength, and good favor. For you were partial to them. You are my king, O God. Decree Jacob's deliverance. By your power, we will drive back our enemies. By your strength, we will trample down our foes. For I do not trust in my bow, and I do not prevail by my sword. For you deliver us from our enemies. You humiliate those who hate us. In God, we boast all day long, and we will continually give thanks to your name. Selah. But you rejected and embarrassed us. You did not go into battle with our armies. You made us retreat from the enemy. Those who hate us take whatever they want from us. You handed us over like sheep to be eaten. You scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, and you did not ask a high price for them. You made us an object of disdain to our neighbors. Those who live on our borders taunt and insult us. You made us an object of ridicule among the nations. Foreigners treat us with contempt. All day long, I feel humiliated, and I am overwhelmed with shame before the vindictive enemy who ridicules and insults me. All this has happened to us, even though we have not rejected you or violated your covenant with us. We have not been unfaithful, nor have we disobeyed your commands. Yet you have battered us, leaving us a heap of ruins overrun by wild dogs. You have covered us with darkness. If we had rejected our God and spread out our hands in prayer to another God, would not God discover it? For he knows one's thoughts. Yet because of you, we are killed all day long. We are treated like sheep at the slaughtering block. Rouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Wake up. Do not reject us forever. Why do you look the other way and ignore the way we are oppressed and mistreated? For we lie in the dirt with our bellies pressed to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your loyal love. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me just briefly. Lord, help us now to be tuned to what you have for us in this text. Help us to understand rightly how we are to deal with those times in life where, God, we just have no other answer. We are just at the end of ourselves. We are confused, and we need you to move. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so from morning to morning, get the play on words there? It's really good, right? So going from sadness to a new day dawning. Okay, so today we're in Psalm 44, and we're still answering the question, what is biblical lament and what makes it necessary? Here's the other three questions. We don't need to cover those right now. So what is biblical lament and what makes it necessary? I've got a tentative answer for you. You ready for this? Because we're like a two-year-old. Okay, we're like a two-year-old. I was having a conversation with Caleb yesterday, and we were recognizing all three of your pastors have children that are at that stage in life. They're 2 years old, thereabouts, and terrible twos is not just some made-up thing. It's a reality. And I was talking with Caleb about the acute frustrations of parenting a two-year-old child. And he said something so compelling that I thought, this is a perfect illustration for what's going on here. So why is it that terrible twos hit? Is it just a time thing? What is it? Well, it really makes sense because at this age, they're starting to become autonomous humans, right? They're starting to explore the world in a different way. They're growing in their knowledge of the world, right? I can press the boundaries a little bit further than I used to be able to. I've got 2 feet that can run. I've got 2 hands that can climb. I got all this energy that's just bound up, wound up, all of this. And most importantly, I'm learning so much about the world, but I lack language to effectively communicate myself, what I'm thinking, where I want to go, what I want to do. I can't say it to you, so I'm just going to go crazy, right? As this, at least that's my experience with my two-year-old son. He is a ball of energy, and you got to watch out. I got a text this morning from Joy. I was up here, and she said, Jonah just opened the back door and he went out. He just left. It's like, what's going on? Okay, so this is my kid. But he lacks the ability to say, hey, Mom, I would like to go outside and feel the rain on my face. And he lacks the ability to receive that. No, not right now, maybe later. He can't understand those things. They can't process. So, but I just thought that is so important for how we are currently sitting in our situation in this day as we think about lament. What we're trying to do in this series is take this congregation and give categories, give frameworks, and give language to be able to discuss the deep hurt and the deep pain and the anguish that we all feel. So that's the goal here, is to take us from being two-year-olds who are acting out, because last week we remember from what Tyler taught us from Psalm 39 that David got to the point he was trying to stifle it, keep it all in, and then finally it just all came out one way or the other, right? We want to give this congregation the proper tools to be able to address these things as needed. And so in Psalm 39, we learned a lot about why we lament, and we lament because it's healthy for us. It's not healthy for you to hold everything inside all the time. You got to get it out. You got to talk about it. We lament because of the curse. We've got a reason to lament. This world is broken, and it affects each and every one of us, whether it's our own sinful nature or whether it's other sinful natures that impose upon us, right? Or if it's just that things don't work out well. And then we lament because we're not home yet. We're still longing for perfect peace to come when we arrive in the new kingdom, in the new heavens, in the new earth. And last week, because it was focused on David, we found that lament can be individual. But today, I hope you see that lament can also be corporate. It's a group endeavor. And so we're going to explore some of that today, and we're going to do this in primarily two steps. First, we're going to look at the shape of Psalm 44, and then we're going to see how Psalm 44 aids in our lamenting. Okay, so the shape of Psalm 44. The first portion, the first discrete portion, is Psalm 44, verses 1 through 8. And think of this as the warrior's battle cry. Okay, verses 1 through 8 were likely a standalone call and response ceremony that preceded battle. Okay, oh God, we have clearly heard, our ancestors have told us what you did in their days in ancient times. You, by your power, defeated nations and settled our fathers on their land. You crushed the people living there and enabled our ancestors to occupy it. For they did not conquer the land by their own swords, And they didn't prevail by their own strength, but rather by your power, strength, and good favor. For you were partial to them. You are my king, O God. Decree Jacob's deliverance. By your power, we will drive back our enemies. You might think of that phrase as an ox goring as somebody, pushing them back, driving them back with the powerful horns. By your strength, we will trample down our foes. For I do not trust in my bow, and I do not prevail by my own sword. For you deliver us from our enemies. You humiliate those who hate us. In God we boast all day long, and we will continually give thanks to your name. This recounts God's past deeds as a theological framework for how God will go with the people into battle. Surely we're going to win the victory, right? Because God is with us. God is for us. I want you to pay attention to the yous and the yours throughout this entire passage. Notice how many of them in these first eight verses were dedicated to God's power, God's doing. You bring the victory. And there's no hint of pride or haughty behavior. It's a preparation for this battle in which they are going to walk. In God we boast all day long. Not in ourselves, not in our strength. That is explicit throughout this entire passage. And we will continually give thanks to your name. Okay, not only do we trust you, but we're going to continue to abide by the covenant name. We're going to continue to give ourselves over, dedicate ourselves to you, O Lord. It's your work. You're doing it. We trust you. And how does it end? Selah. Selah. I don't know that we've spent a whole lot of time on that word yet. Probably for good reason, because in reality, we don't precisely know the function of it. But we've got good reason to consider it something like a musical interlude or some pause, some form of reflecting on whatever has come before in a discrete unit. And so we see that here, we only have one Selah in the entire psalm. And so at this point, we want to take a moment. You may have noticed when I was reading it, I paused to reflect. We should be reflecting on the weightiness of what just came before. We're to rest with what we have just read. You're on the spiritual mountaintop, right? Ready to rock and roll into battle. Then we get to our next section, which is 9 through 16, which is the battle's result. We've seen the battle cry in verses 1 through 8. You, O Lord, are going to win the victory. You, O Lord, are going to be the one to bring us through. It's you. And then when we get to the result of this particular battle, we get you. But you rejected and embarrassed us. You did not go into battle with our armies. You made us retreat from the enemy. Those who hate us take whatever they want from us. You handed us over like sheep to be eaten. You scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance. You did not ask a high price for them. You made us an object of disdain to our neighbors. Those who live on our borders taunt and insult us. You made us an object of ridicule among the nations. Foreigners treat us with contempt. And then we get to the eyes. All day long I feel humiliated, and I'm overwhelmed with shame before the vindictive enemy who ridicules and insults me. The resulting battle is entirely the opposite of what we were expecting. That battle cry is setting us up to walk in, to march in, to a resounding victory. After all, you've done it for our ancestors. They told us about this. But that's not what we see. Again, pay attention to the yous here. And just as the victory would have been ascribed to the hand of God, here our psalmist ascribes the defeat to his hands. And I want you to consider this the flow of the psalm to this point, right? We have the battle cry, then the pause, and now the result. And I want to tell you, I had several images rush into my mind as I was preparing for this. So I've got two movie scenes that I want you to imagine if you can. So I got one for the kids. If you've seen the movie Mulan, okay? Anybody? Maybe? All right, Mulan. All right, they finally make it out of their training, and they're on the march to the front lines, and you get this great, great song. What do we want? A girl worth fighting for, right? And they're just on this high. They're going to battle. They finally made it. Hoorah, right? And then all of a sudden, the music stops. And they come upon a scene of utter and total destruction. A village is just razed completely. And so you have this crescendo, and then nothing, cuts to silence. And the effect that that's supposed to have is startling. And the other movie I thought for the adults in the room, perhaps, is of the movie Saving Private Ryan. The opening scene of that film is indelibly etched on my mind. I probably watched it far too young. And it opens with a bunch of soldiers ready for the battle on D-Day to storm the beach at Normandy. And you see them, their faces are stoic, they're prepared, and then the front of the boats open, and it just goes crazy from there. Completely not what you're expecting. Destruction, devastation. You imagine these guys got all riled up, ready to go, ready to face the battle, believing that they were going to win. And then what's the result? War is terrible, right? Destruction. But both of those examples pale, absolutely pale in comparison to what we see right here. And why? Well, the psalmist is giving us clues as to what's going on. The first eight verses are a theological statement about the sovereignty of God. If God is for us, then who can be against us? We're going into battle, and guess what? We got the guy that's the author of everything. Talk about a trump card, right? Ain't nothing beating that. Well, uh-oh, right? Because then we get to the result of the battle. But then we go, in the wake of this utter shift, this utter juxtaposition of what is expected and the actual result, we're left in with this chaos. What do we do? Lord, all that's happened to us, all this, even though we haven't rejected you, I'm taking account of myself right now. What did I do, right? If God is sovereign, and if he is with us, and we lose, is it my fault? All this has happened to us, even though we have not rejected you or violated your covenant with us. We've not been unfaithful, nor have we disobeyed your commands. Yet you have battered us, leaving us a heap of ruins overrun by wild dogs. You have covered us with darkness. If we had rejected our God and spread out our hands in prayer to another God, would not God discover it? For he knows a person's secret thoughts. Yet because of you, we're killed all day long. We're treated like sheep at the slaughtering block. The people are innocent before God, according to this account, right? So this isn't some judgment, it doesn't seem, on the people who are going to battle. They had every reason to expect a victory, every reason. But yet they're faced with defeat and destruction. Basically, they're saying, like, we've held up our end of the bargain, God. What gives? What did we do? Like, what else are we supposed to do? You ever been there? What else am I supposed to do, God? You know, I thought I was doing everything the right way according to what you wanted from me. Why am I here? Why am I here? And how do we explain this? What do we do to explain what's going on? Is it Romans 3:23? Right, you can't actually claim what the psalmist has claimed, right? Because everybody's sinned. There's none righteous before God. I don't think that's what we're supposed to be reading in here. I don't think that's the juxtaposition that we're supposed to have. It's true. talking about a different portion of the salvation event, right? Okay, so this is for God's people living according to his rule. What do we do? But we got a note here that the psalmist maintains the emphasis on God's sovereignty. Notice that we had the yous in verses 1 through 8, then we had the yous in the battle, and now we say, because of you, we are killed all day long. It's you, O Lord. And then finally, we move to the last portion here. And this one, to me, is the most uncomfortable part of the entire passage. Rouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Wake up. Do not reject us forever. Why do you look the other way and ignore the way we are oppressed and mistreated? For we lie in the dirt with our bellies pressed to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your loyal love. Yeah, super uncomfortable, right? Would you ever think in your wildest dreams that this is how you should address the sovereign Lord of all creation? Just at all. Like, no, right? Like, your instinct serves you well. That is not necessarily the first thing that should jump to your mind, but yet we have it here. So what's going on? We've got the psalmist accusing God of sleeping and imploring him to wake up. Does the psalmist actually believe that God is asleep? No. He's pointing to the inaction, this reality of the theology that the psalmist has, God is sovereign, and the reality of the situation, we have not done anything to offend you, God, and yet we are in the gutter, bellies down, face in the dirt, we are being trampled, we are being slaughtered. What is going on? Right? That's the ultimate question here. What is going on? How do we deal with what this is? How do we deal with it? But note here how the psalm ends. Okay? We may not get answers in the psalm to those questions, but what we do end on is a call to God. And what is the call to God based on? Well, the crux of it is that very last word. In my translation, it says loyal love. Various other translations have different ways of construing this. This is one of the most fantastic Hebrew words you could ever learn. Chesed, right? Chesed. It's this idea of loyal love. The children's Bible that I have, and I think Kyle, when he would preach and come across this word, he would reference it also, and I think it's a great summation. Sally Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. It's the never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. It's great. It captures it. This is a picture of God's covenant love for his people. If God makes a covenant, it's unbreakable, right? He is not going to leave nor forsake you. But how does the shape of this psalm help us, right? This is the cry. God, if you love us like you say you do, why do I feel this way? Why did you allow this to happen? You're the one who can do something about it. You could have prevented it. Why didn't you stop this? So is this a cry of scorn? Is this a cry of anger? There may be some elements of that, but ultimately what I want you to see is this is a cry of faith, right? This is a hopeful cry. This is something that the psalmist has grounded both in the sovereignty of God and trust in his covenant faithfulness, despite those very same elements being the cause for his current state of despair. Okay, I'm going to say that again. So he upholds God's sovereignty and God's covenant faithfulness as the solution to the problem that those two elements have caused. Okay, they've caused that because in his current moment, in his current time, he cannot reconcile how a loving God, who can do something about it, doesn't. Right? Can we get on board with that? Have you ever felt that way? Like, God, you are the one that can do this, and I trust that in your word you have said you will, but why not? Right? That's where we're at. This is the source of lament. So let's ask this question. How does this psalm aid us in our lamenting? Number one, I suppose you could just lament alongside the psalmist. That would be one way of doing it. I think that would get you somewhere important. But I want you to point you to somewhere else, okay, that this is going to be super helpful. We have the answer key in the back of the textbook, right? We've got the teacher's edition of the Bible, okay? So right now we've got the problem in Psalm 44. What do you think we just scoot on over to the back half of this thing, the back quarter, and see about finding an answer? So in Romans 8:36, Paul uses verse 22 from our present psalm. He says, as it is written, for your sake, or because of you, we encounter death all the day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That comes directly from verse 22 here, right? Yet because of you, we're killed all day long. We are treated like sheep at the slaughtering block. So what context does Paul quote this? Well, if we go back to 8:31, he says, what I've already said once or twice this morning, what then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us, right? That's our rally cry, right? Frankly, that's our Psalm 44, verses 1 through 8, right? Yeah, put that on the banner. Let's go. Let's rock and roll. Let me ask you this. How do you think our psalmist today would answer Paul? Yes, Paul, that is the problem. If God is for us, then who can be against us? Yeah. So what do we do, Paul? What's going on? Why am I down here in the dirt, belly down, face down, destroyed? That's what our psalmist is thinking. But let's keep reading. Paul's response, 8:32, just one verse later. Indeed, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? So Paul grounds his answer in Jesus, right? In Jesus' first coming, the fact that God is for us is most clearly exemplified in Christ. Then he continues down at the end of this pericope, no, in all things we have complete victory through him who loved us. Can you hear the echoes of our psalm, Psalm 44, today? For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor heavenly rulers, nor things that are present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from what? From the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Okay, so Paul is taking Psalm 44, where the psalmist was left in the dark, somewhat, right? But what did he ground himself to? The sovereignty of God and this covenant love. And now Paul is saying, yes, exactly. In God's plan, that covenant love climaxed in Christ. That's where this love is most clearly displayed. That's the kind of love that Paul is appealing to. The very same, never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love that the psalmist based his appeal. Though he couldn't see it, right? He couldn't see it. The final appeal from our psalmist pointed to a deep-seated trust amid the storm and confusion. When he's taken a look around, and reality is not matching up with his theology. There's no good theological grounds for him to have faced destruction in the battle. That's what he's saying. There's no good theological grounds from his perspective. Okay, and that last little bit is the important part. From his perspective, saying this doesn't add up. Where are we at? Though we know that Jesus is God's answer to the psalmist's cry, now for us, what does that mean since we stand on this side of the cross, right? Okay, so I can get down with, okay, the psalmist didn't see it, but then Jesus came. So now, yeah, right? Everything's good for those who believe and are called according to his purposes. Yeah, Paul? Uh-huh. Right, but you look around, what? And you're right back in the same seat with the psalmist, right? Death is still a reality. But death is dead, right? But it's still here. It's ever present, right? So what do we do? What do we do? Well, we got to remind ourselves that we're still living in this dichotomy of the already and not yet. Christ has come and has thus inaugurated. He's brought his kingdom to bear on this world. The other term is consummated. We haven't yet seen it fully realized. So we're standing here in this in-between stage between Jesus' first coming and his return, where we still have to face these realities of pain, suffering, hurt, anguish, right? We could start to actually name these situations among us. Parents get old, they lose their minds. They don't remember you. Parents get old, or maybe not even so old, and they pass away. Children pass away, subjected to torture, terror all over the world, right? Hurt, anguish, pain. What do we do, O Lord? To what do we cling? And we cry out anticipating Jesus' return. Because we know that we're standing in this void, in the in-between, between the inauguration and the not yet realization, the full realization of this, we cry out with John in Revelation 22:20. We say, the one who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Right, we want the other thing to be our battle cry, like you're going to go in and win for us, like in right now. This is our battle cry, folks. Come, Lord Jesus, set things right. Bring justice, bring righteousness. Put an end, a final end to all of this. All these things that divide us, create just so much chaos in this world. Bring your perfect order, Lord Jesus. Right? And we hold to the twin realities. God is able and he wants to do it. Right? But just like the psalmist who could not yet see Jesus in flesh, as the one who came, we stand having not yet seen the second coming. But we stand with that same hope where we are able to cry out with him, rescue us by your loyal love. Care for us. Okay, so we're two sermons into this thing, and so it's probably high time we actually gave a reasonable working definition for what lament is. Okay? So what is lament? So one of the resources that we've recommended is Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy by Mark Vrogop. I mispronounced that. It's okay. But he says in there, lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. Lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. That's a very pithy statement, right? There's more to it, but that's a really good synopsis. That's a really good bit of information to lodge in your brain to when you need to think about what lament is. And it's based in the trust in a sovereign God who can bring the change for which we long. And actually, let me modify that just a little bit. It's not just the change for which we long. It's the change for which he longs. Okay. And that's only ever as accurate a statement as when our longings align with his. So let me be clear about that. But let me just also say that his longing is what we ought to be longing for, right? His is the perfect, righteous longing that we need to identify and align with. And this is my own take on it, right? Lament ain't pretty, but it's honest. That's what's most uncomfortable to me about Psalm 44. It is not pretty, right? It's not the kind of thing you dress up for and walk into the church building, right? Yes, I get to go hang out with a bunch of people to be sad because the world isn't right. And we're going to be sad about it. Right? Is that what gets you out of bed in the morning? Right? No. Right? But it's a necessary part of who we are because we got to be honest. I would really love to say we got to be honest before one another, because I think we do. But far before we get to be honest before one another, you need to be honest before God. Because guess what? He already knows about this, right? He already knows your feelings. It's the same thing that the psalmist said. If we had rejected God and spread out our hands in prayer to another God, would not God discover it? For he knows a person's secret thoughts. He already knows all about this. So take it to him. Be honest before him. But what makes it necessary? What makes lament necessary? Well, we saw a few from Tyler, but here's a couple that I'm going to add. It's because we're finite creatures who are invited to commune with an infinite creator. And that is like the root cause of the disconnect in Psalm 44. Right? If we could see with God's eyes, we wouldn't have to lament. The fact is, we can't see with God's eyes. We can't understand how all the pieces of the puzzle fit together perfectly. But he has given us hope. He's given us something to cling on to in the midst of our uncertainty and unsure of where we're going to put our feet on firm ground. Because we can't always so quickly reconcile what we know about God in our present circumstances. But why do we stink at it? Like, admittedly, we're not very good at lamenting, right? We're not. I think it's because it's uncomfortable. And we're like two-year-olds, right? It's uncomfortable. We don't want to talk about it. And even if I did want to talk about it, I can't. I don't know how. And This one hit me hard when I was reading this. It feels like a role reversal. Right? In the garden, what did God call out to Adam? Where are you? At the end of Psalm 44, what kind of call do we get? God, where are you? That's a little uncomfortable, right? You know? But that... The reality is that God wants us to call out to him. He wants us to cry out to him in the midst of our despair and our just frustration with the present circumstances. Don't just put on a smile and fake it. It's not going to do you any good. Not going to do you any good. Something we're doing throughout this series that I want to make sure that you understand the connection is that we've got this one final note about lament, and you see it throughout Psalm 44, and it's best understood within the context of God's covenant with his people. Okay? The covenant promises that God has given are what drive us to trust, to have hope, despite our circumstances. And each week throughout this series, we are going to conclude or begin to conclude our service together with the Lord's Supper. And in the Lord's Supper, what we are doing is we are renewing in ourselves the covenant obligations on our end, trusting that he is always ever going to uphold it on his end. And so now I'm going to invite Pastor Caleb up to lead us in the time of the Lord's Supper.